But anyway, before we get started, let's open with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us a chance to assemble in your name this morning to look at your word, to understand in greater ways what you have done for us, and to respond to that in a way that's appropriate and pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you would be with me as I teach the lesson, that I would teach the book of Romans in the way that you want it taught. Help me to communicate the things that will help your people. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we've been talking about Romans. This is, I think, class six now. And we've been more or less averaging a chapter a week, but we're going to pick the pace up a little bit here. This week, we're going to cover chapters 6 and 7. We'll do chapter 8 all by itself next week. And then we're going to do 9, 10, and 11 together. And then after that, we're going to bring in some other brothers to teach the therefore side of Romans. Therefore, what do we need to do? So, but today we're in chapter 6. And basically, as you know, the book of Romans, we've been talking about sort of a pivotal verse in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the book about how we became justified through faith, what that means, how God did that, why we needed God to do that. And it's really the theme of Romans is being justified and what that means, and therefore how we should live our lives. And it's really a story of how God enabled us to have peace with himself. Okay, so our theme for 2016 is being transformed, right, as a congregation. We want to be transformed. And that comes out of Romans chapter 12. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're going to hear that, I don't know how many hundred times through this year, I hope. You know, that's our intent. And want to really drive home that God wants us to be transformed. And the way we do that is through the renewing of our minds. So we need to work, you know, understand what that means. But he starts at the beginning of chapter 1. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, be transformed. And so that's what we want to do. We want to understand, and this the purpose of this class is to help us understand what God's done for us so that we will be motivated through that, therefore, to do what God calls us to do. In previous weeks, we talked about some, just review quickly. Again, it's important, the review in these classes is really important because he's explaining for 11 chapters what God's done for us. We don't want to pick out one chapter and kind of not put it in the context of the rest. How do we get here and where are we going after this is all important. So, but how did we get here? Romans 1, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then the very next verse, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So on the one hand, God has offered this righteousness through faith, but on the other hand, he is revealing his wrath against unrighteousness and godlessness. And that's kind of the dilemma here. We've got this unrighteousness, and what we find out is that we're all part of that. We've all committed sin. We all basically are sinners. And that we all have a need for this gospel. So we need to understand the gospel, understand how it connects to us, how to participate in it, and therefore how to respond to the things God has done. Romans 3 says, now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So this is starting to put the gospel in the context of the Old Testament. You know, how does it relate to the Mosaic law? How does it relate to all those things the Jews did, the sacrifices, the you know, clean and unclean foods, and all the other things that were a part of the Jewish way of worship and the Mosaic law? But this is a new way. It's a way of righteousness from God apart from law, apart from all of that. And then in Romans chapter 5, which we just read, therefore we've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us up to the discussion for today, because now we're going to talk about, as a result of having been justified, we need to live an appropriate life. Now, we're not quite at the therefore yet in chapter 12, but we're kind of transitioning in that direction. What does this mean for me? So, and a lot of what he's talking about here, he's repeatedly addressing what might have been Jewish objections to this whole gospel thing. He says, what about this? Why not the law? It doesn't make sense, you know. And so here's what he talks about, one of their potential objections. But the general topic here of dying to sin, starting in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, you know, the idea was that we've been given grace. We've been given, we're accounted as righteous even though we have sinned. So, okay, it's okay to sin now. He's just going to take care of that. He says, What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, you know, a lot of us may have heard this passage in, you know, a study series as we were becoming Christians, and it definitely talks about, you know, things that happen at the point in time when you become a Christian. But in context, he's pointing back to a group of people who are already Christians. Say, don't you remember what happened back then, what that meant? And so he's saying, you know, by no means, how could you live in sin given what happened at your baptism? He says, now that we're justified, are we free to sin? By no means. Okay, we still need to get the sin out of our lives. All right? He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So at the time when you become a Christian, you die to sin. Basically, you're going to find this theme recurring in the next few chapters about dying to sin, about dying to the old way and becoming a new life. You know, it kind of reminds us, we'll look at it in a minute, of something Jesus said about being born again, right? But there's a new life. An old life is gone, the new life has come. So we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he points to baptism as the point in time when that happened. Okay? So baptism is a point at which your old life goes away, your new life comes. It's a pivotal point in the life of somebody who becomes a Christian. It's the point at which their old life died. He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, in order that we too may live a new life, right? So what's the purpose of baptism? It enables us to live a new life. It's the point at which we end the old life and we begin the new life. We'll find out some more. We'll get some more about that in a few minutes and in future classes too, about how that works. So, okay, yeah, I got baptized. How does that help me to have a new life? We'll talk about that. But that's the point, very clearly right here. That's the purpose of the baptism, is to enable us to, in order that we may live a new life. In John 3, here's where Jesus talked about that new birth thing. He says in John 3:3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Okay? Born of water and the Spirit. Okay, now he's already talked about in Romans about being beginning the new life, ending the old life, beginning the new life at the point of baptism. And here he's talking about being born again of water and the Spirit. Okay, just kind of makes sense, right? He's talking here about baptism. He's talking here about, but he also mentions the Spirit, which is kind of an additional thing that we hadn't talked about yet. And there's quite a bit about that yet to come in the book. That's a big part of how what happens at baptism enables you to live a new life. And we'll talk about that. So we're going to go on to verse 12 here. We're not going to look at every verse in the book of Romans from this point forward. We pretty much have up to this point, but in order to accelerate. Starting in verse 12, though, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And he's just said a mouthful. Okay? you know, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So there's this, the sin still competes for your mind share, still competes for your decisions. Okay, you still have temptations. They remain, but you have a choice. He says, do not let. That sounds like you have a choice. You can let it happen, you cannot let it happen. It's your decision. Okay? He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. In effect, that's what you do. When you sin, you're offering yourself. You're saying, okay, here I am. I'm going to do this. You know, don't offer yourself. It's an offer you make to sin. And he says, instead, offer yourselves to God. You've been brought from death to life. Okay? Realize what's happened and appreciate that. That's what he's saying. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So he says, don't be an instrument of wickedness. Be an instrument of righteousness. Okay? You know, obviously, as a Christian, we learn to love what's good and to hate what's bad. You know, he says, instruments of wickedness. Who wants to be an instrument of wickedness? Okay? Be an instrument of righteousness. You know, which characterizes your life? Okay? And he says, sin shall not be your master. One of the greatest promises in the Bible. You become a Christian, sin shall not be your master. You have a choice. You can overcome sin. It's a promise of God. Okay? You can do it. I want you to believe that. God wants you to believe that. You can get out of this, you know, sin that dogged you in the past. You can leave it behind. It shall not be your master. That's a promise of God. So you do have that choice. You can make that change. And that's where transformation can happen. You know, if that's what needs to happen in your life, you can be transformed this year if you seize that promise and don't let sin be your master. Amen. Okay? And he says, because you're not under law, but under grace. Now that's kind of precursor to some things we're going to talk about later today, and it'll continue on for a while in some future classes. But the idea here is grace can accomplish things the law could not. You know, the gospel, the righteousness through faith can do things in your life that law could not do. Okay? You know, in the law, they had annual sacrifices, and that, you know, paid the penalty for sin in symbolic terms. Really, Jesus paid that penalty. But, you know, the idea that, you know, if you do these things, you will live. We'll talk about it more later. But the law, there's a fundamental problem with the way we respond to law because of the sin that lives within us. The sin that came through Adam, we talked about last week. Okay, this all connects together. This is all part of the same discussion, remember. Okay, verse 16. Do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You know, nobody wants to think about being a slave, right? We don't want to be enslaved to something. What he's telling us here is, we're going to be a slave to one or the other. You know, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Whoever rejects that and lives for righteousness is a slave to righteousness. You're a servant of righteousness. You know, why would you want to go back to slavery to sin? You don't want to be an instrument of sin. You don't want to be a slave of sin. You want to be an instrument of righteousness. You want to be a slave of righteousness, to obedience. Okay, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. So he says, yeah, you know, this may be an uncomfortable way to illustrate this, but I'm trying to connect with people that, you know, are having a hard time understanding this. The point is that we need to you know, recognize we used to be slaves to sin, right? We all used to be slaves to sin. But we, as Christians, we wholeheartedly obeyed the teaching. We wholeheartedly embraced the whole thing. You know, are you all in? Did you wholeheartedly, or did you kind of say, let me try this and see? You know, I'll do this, but I've kind of got my back door open. Wow. Yeah. Okay? That's not wholehearted. When you wholeheartedly obey, you jump in, both feet. all over your head. You go in the deep end. Say, I'm in. I'm going to swim right here. You're not dabbling your toe in the edge. So if we wholeheartedly obeyed that, then we've been set free from sin. Yeah. And we become slaves to righteousness. Again, there is no third option. We're slave to sin, we're slave to righteousness. Those are the two. And obviously, you know, thanks be to God, we have done that if we're Christians. If you're a Christian, you have wholeheartedly, because that's what it means to, you know, you've made Jesus Lord, right? Mm-hmm. Wholeheartedly. You can't make Jesus Lord half-heartedly. That's right. You've wholeheartedly become, embrace this teaching and have been set free from sin. Okay? We all used to offer our body to sin, and now we need to offer them to righteousness. Okay? Verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the truth of the matter is, you're worse off because of sin. You're never better off because you choose to sin. You know, there's this myth that goes around in some parenting circles that says, okay, my kids need to go sin so they can get lost, so then later they can be saved. That is a lie of Satan. They are never better off for committing a sin. You know, the sooner you can get somebody to stop sinning and to be set free from that slavery to sin, the better off they are for the rest of their life. You know, just letting somebody run loose and say, okay, let them go sow their oats for a while. Yeah, God lets us do that, but you're not better off for doing that. Okay? You're worse off because of your sin. You know, there's really no benefit to sin. Okay? But he says, but the benefit to being slavery to righteousness is eternal life. I mean, the contrast couldn't be more stark. You know, if you believe it, there's no way you would choose death. You would choose life, wouldn't you? If you believe it. So it really comes down to, is this stuff real to you? You know, basically your faith is demonstrated by how you respond to that set of facts. Okay? If you believe it, you'll do it. Okay, Romans 7, starting in verse 1. Now he's going to talk about this whole thing about the law and the defects of the law. The reason that the law, it's not really a problem with the law, but the reason that the law didn't solve our problem. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? Okay, so the idea is that we need to die to be set free from the law, right? And then we need to be born again, right? And this is all part of the same thing. So as a Jew who was under the law needed to die to be set free from the law and then to be born again as a servant of righteousness. Verse 2, for example, and he's going to use an illustration here, a metaphor. He says, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So, you know, the illustration about marriage, is the whole point of that is that that once the death occurs, the old law is no longer in effect, and now you can become a servant of a new law. So he says, you died to the law and belong to another. The law of Moses no longer applies for a Christian, whether you were a Jew before or not. Okay, we don't. You know, there is no clean and unclean foods for us. There is no, don't associate with the Gentiles because they're unclean. You know, the law of Moses no longer applies. Okay, but the law of Moses does describe for us what's right and wrong, doesn't it? God's sense of justice, his sense of righteousness. So there's tremendous amount to be learned from it. And to learn to embrace and to love and to live by. But it's not a law. It's certainly not something that we're going to be judged by and that's going to make us saved or lost, right? So verse 5, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the old law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He says, sinful passions were aroused by the law. Think about that for a minute. You know, think of your small child. You know, you say, don't open that cabinet, right? The child probably had not even thought about opening the cabinet until you said that. But now that you say that, you think, I wonder why he said that, you know? You know, law works like that because of the sin that's in us. You know, we think, okay, it suggests to us, well, maybe I should try that. I wonder why he said that. Isn't that how Satan tempted Adam and Eve? He says, you know, you think you know why God said that, but you don't really know. There's something good behind that command that you, if you violate it, which is a lie, of course, right? But he says, law creates that temptation to disobey. He says, now we live in a new way by the Spirit and not by the written code. So there's a new way that we live as Christians. That's not a list of do's and don'ts. Okay, the Bible is not for Christians a list of do's and don'ts. It's a story that draws us to love God. It draws us to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, and to live our lives accordingly. That's what the gospel is. Let's look at, you know, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, Jeremiah talked about that. This was just shortly prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking them off into Babylonian captivity. But he's saying, okay, yeah, there's some bad things going to happen, but let me tell you what's going to happen after that. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Isn't that awesome? That's an awesome promise that was made hundreds of years, you know, before Romans was written, before the gospel was actually revealed. But he talks here about putting the law in their minds and writing it on their hearts. You know, I mean, this I think, you know, I'm going to pull a couple of terms out of, I guess, you know, psychology. Intrinsic versus extrinsic motivation. Have y'all heard about that? You're familiar with those terms? Intrinsic motivation is basically motivation because you do something because of the rewards that are in the doing of that thing, because you love doing that thing. Extrinsic, you do it because somebody's going to reward you or somebody's going to punish you. Okay, you're doing it for some external reason. It's not because of the thing itself. Okay, and basically what God's doing here, he's writing his law on their minds and in their hearts. They're going to love the things that God loves. You're going to obey God not just because, oh, I read in the Bible that I have to do this. Because you're going to do it because you love what God loves. You hate what God hates. You want to see the world saved. You love this person and you want them to have what you have. You know, you want your brother or your sister to be taken care of when they're sick or when they're hurt or whatever it is. When they have a need, you want to meet it because you love the person, not because, oh, God told me I better do good deeds around, you know. Right? So it's an intrinsic kind of, he writes it on your mind and on your heart. So we're talking about being transformed by the renewing of what? Of your mind. Yeah. Let God write those things on your mind. Now, how do you think that happens? Largely, it happens by reading the Bible, by sharing it with other people, by listening, you know, by what happens in fellowship when we talk about, let me tell you what meant a lot to me today out of the Bible. Or let me tell you about a need that I want to go meet. You know, let's go do it together. You know, it's kind of the whole thing of that's how we renew our minds. By focusing on God, by meditating on God, by thinking on what's good and not on what's evil or what's bad. So, you know, setting our minds on things above. We're going to look at all of that just a bit. There's a quote here. I'm going to make a quote out of a book called Good Enough Parenting. How many of y'all have heard of that book? How many of y'all have that book? Okay, a few of us do. I recommend more of us to get it. Good Enough Parenting by John Louie, John and Karen. This is a book about basically good enough parenting, how to parent your kids and meet their emotional needs. But here he's quoting a professor on the topic of motivation. It says here, Dr. Edward Deci, I guess, a professor well known for his studies on human motivation, concluded that the most powerful and healthy form of motivation is intrinsic motivation, the process of doing an activity for its own sake, of doing an activity for the reward that is inherent in the activity itself. This is talking about, you know, you want to learn, train your children to be intrinsically motivated to do right and wrong. Not just, okay, I'm responding to a system of rewards and punishments, but I don't really care about the thing I'm being asked to do. You know, you want to help your kids to have their hearts involved. You want to disciple the heart. You've heard that terminology. Okay? But that's what he's talking about here, intrinsic motivation. And, you know, sin causes us to approach law with an extrinsic motivation, right? Says, I don't really want to do that, but here's some rewards and punishments, you know. Maybe I'll do it just so I can get the reward or avoid the punishment, right? But I don't really love the thing itself. You know, it's kind of like patriots versus mercenaries. You know, let's say, you know, in a war, you've got, you know, one battalion made up of patriots, people who love the cause, you know. You got another side that's mercenaries. They were hired to fight. Which one do you think is going to fight harder? Okay. So, you know, so let me ask you this. Are you a patriot or are you a mercenary in the church? You know, are you responding to a system of rewards and punishments? You're just trying to avoid hell. You're hoping to get to go to heaven. Or do you love what God loves? Are you all in? Okay. If you want to be transformed this year, that's something to transform, to be transformed in. You know, by the renewing of your mind, learn to love what God loves. Learn to hate what God hates. Intrinsic motivation. Grace moves us from this to serve from an intrinsic motivation. We love what God loves because we suddenly realize what God's done for us. You know, we realize how much He loves us. And that's what we're reading about here in this, studying this whole section of Romans, is that God has done incredible things for us. And God is good. You learn so much about God. We're going to be, we've been preparing to transition into a different children's ministry curriculum. And the reason for that is basically the Bible. I want the kids to know the Bible and not to see it as a book of rules, of do's and don'ts, right? As a law. You know, we don't respond well to law. We want them to see it, to learn an intrinsic motivation, to learn to love God. So that when they've gone through our children's ministry, they get to, you know, sixth grade and they go into middle school, they know God. They love God. They love what God loves. You know, that's a person that's going to be ready to become a disciple. And so we're hopefully that'll be the next rotation that we'll move into that. That's just a little brief commercial for what's coming. But you know, this whole thing of intrinsic versus extrinsic motivation is central to why the law didn't work. It wasn't the problem with the law. It was a problem with the sin living in us. So let's look at some of the problems, the inferiority of the law. Verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and commandment is holy, righteous and good. Okay, so the commandment came with a temptation to disobey. We talked about that. And basically that sin took that commandment and turned it into, for me, death, right? Because we just don't want to obey. We have sin living in us. The fault is not with the law, but the fault is with the sin that's living in us. The sin that came through Adam, right? Romans 7:13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. I mean, the law came, in other words, so that it could expose our sin, right? It told us this is what righteousness looks like. And we see that we look different from that, right? Okay, he says it's in order that sin might be recognized as sin, So we would recognize that we are sinners. And it did that. Still does that. We know, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do. Oh, this is the hardest thing in the Bible to read. Let me do that again. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. Keeps coming back to that. The whole thing with Adam, you know, we're all infected with the problem of sin that came through Adam, right? And therefore, we all commit sin, right? And therefore, we all deserve what we, you know, what we sow, we reap. So, but he says here, it's a spiritual problem. The law is spiritual. I am unspiritual. That's the problem, okay? And so it's a spiritual problem. It requires a spiritual solution. We've already seen the spirit mentioned previously, right? We're going to get into a lot more about that. But the solution, the gospel, central to that whole thing is the Holy Spirit living in us. Okay? So the bottom line is, but we don't respond to law well. What I want to do is not what I... you know what it says. What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. We don't respond to law very well. And it's the sin living in us that came through Adam and infected all of mankind. Romans 7, verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. You know, I'm going to make a brief comment here. This is all out of the old 1984 NIV. They use the term sinful nature wherever the Greek word for flesh occurs because they thought it communicated better to a modern reader. But the words here, they're talking about the flesh versus the spirit. So nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You know, we have the desire, but we can't carry it out. This is our dysfunctional response to law. That's why legalism is poison to a Christian. It's why legalism is poison to raising your children. Legalism, we all have sin that's sitting there competing with righteousness. You know, and so, you know, what we need to do, we need spiritual help with that, okay? But legalism is not the solution is not to make stricter laws and to have, you know, greater rewards and worse punishments. God's already given the greatest reward possible, the greatest punishment possible. If that, and we've also all basically, mankind has proven that doesn't keep us from sinning, right? So we needed spiritual help. It's our dysfunctional response to law. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. Again, we're still talking about the inferiority of Mosaic law or a list of commands or legalism, the inferiority of that approach to helping us to be righteous. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, in the flesh, a slave to the law of sin. So he says here, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. This is the problem that law cannot solve. It's just, it doesn't address the problem, okay? Law just reveals the evil. It doesn't address it. It doesn't correct it. It doesn't correct the underlying problem, okay? And then he says, who will rescue me? Jesus Christ. I need to be rescued from this situation. I can't do it myself. I need to be rescued. And so the gospel is the solution. The gospel, we'll be talking a lot more about that next week, in terms of how that works, how the solution works. But what God has done for us is given us something so much better than what the Jews had. And he's given it to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to anybody who will accept it, right? So the gospel is the solution. So next week, we will talk about chapter 8, life in the Spirit. So that's our class for this morning. Go pick up your kids, and we'll start worship in a few minutes.